Christians follow a long line of people who have simply believed God as he has spoken and taken God at his word. Belief is the defining mark of God's children. Those who believe share in the inheritance that God gives. Those who do not believe do not have such a portion. And so the question becomes, do you believe?
You're listening to Opening the Bible with Dr. Nick Gatzke, Senior Pastor of Old North Church in Canfield, Ohio. I'm your host, Brian Dolan. Today we get to part one of a message as we continue in a series on 2 Corinthians. This one's called Unequally Yoked in the Temple. Now, that's a very commonly used Christianese phrase, unequally yoked. We use it in the context of marriage. So what are we really talking about here?
Paul uses the image of two oxen being yoked together and pulling their cart or their plow in the same direction. And if one ox is stronger than the other, then they are unequally yoked and they can't pull together in the same direction. And so he gives that same command here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to believers to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he gives a ground for that command and the reason why, which is the idea of purity and cleanliness. And that can be applied in a variety of areas of life. Most often, it's applied in conversations about dating and marriage, but it can be applied in other areas as well.
Now, is this purely belief and unbelief, or is this even measures of spiritual maturity we're comparing here?
Typically, what he's talking about here is belief and unbelief, recognizing that you can be a Christian in any number of places on the process of growth and maturity. But that being said, there can be difficulty, certainly, when two people are in very, very different places or a relationship or a business arrangement are coming from two very different directions.
Well, let's dig into today's message and that passage in 2 Corinthians. Here's part one of Dr. Gatzke's message, Unequally Yoked in the Temple.
I want to ask you to open your Bible with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14. And as you do, I would challenge you to be careful. To be careful with what you allow to grow in your heart or in your soul. Because sin is like an invasive species, and it can lead to consequences that you never intend. Here are just a few examples from the natural world of the unintended cost and consequence when an invasive species invades. In 1884, a farmer visiting the Cotton States Exposition in Louisiana brought back a few Venezuelan water hyacinths to decorate the fountain outside of his home in Florida. Today, the aggressive purple flowers choke 126,000 acres of waterway. Kudzu is a Japanese vine that was imported in 1876 to prevent erosion. It is currently spreading throughout the southern United States and expanding at a rate of 150,000 acres every single year. The European rabbit, introduced to Australia in 1859, has reached a population of over 200 million. Necessitating the construction of a 2,000-mile-long rabbit-proof fence just to protect the wholesale destruction of farmlands. In 2011, the sighting of a single Asian carp in Lake Michigan had everyone from the National Wildlife Federation to the U.S. Army Corps of Engineers close to panic. Originally imported to control the spread of algae in Arkansas fish farms, these giant carp escaped into the Mississippi River, and they began to make their way steadily northward after the Great Flood. They now threaten to crowd out smaller fish and destroy the local fishing industry. This happened, of course, long after the sea lamprey invasion of the 1920s and the 1930s devastated the Great Lakes trout catch by 98% by the early 1960s. In the United States alone, containment costs of invasive species were estimated at $138 billion annually in the year 2015. That cost is raised to $150 to $200 billion every single year today, all because of invasive species in the natural world. Now, we know that in the natural world, the cost is high. But let me tell you, in the spiritual world, the cost is even higher. It's even higher than money. The cost of letting sin run loose in your life is profound. And the same can be true of the cost of letting sin run loose in the church as well. Let me illustrate. Because of some non-biblical ideas that entered the church in Europe in the early 1900s, European denominations began to deny the divinity of Jesus Christ in wholesale form. It was an invasive species of beliefs that prompted the German Christians to edit the Bible and make it conform to the ideals of the Nazi Reich in the 1920s and 1930s. And Christians, of all people, Christians, churches, supported that Reich and their mission. It was errant beliefs that ran rampant through the American church that propelled many of the historic mainline denominations to liberalize the Bible's teaching on sin, on the atonement, on the miracles, on human sexuality, and on the afterlife in the 1950s and 60s and 70s, resulting in the incredible decline of historic denominations in our country today. And when this happens, the grace of God that was so powerfully expressed through the Lord Jesus Christ and applied to the lives of people appears to have been applied in vain, Paul says. When people don't live like God clearly calls them to, it appears that that grace has been applied in vain, it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 6. And this is what Paul is concerned about as we turn our attention to the second half of 2 Corinthians 6 as well. And so I want to ask you to follow with me as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and on. This is what Paul says. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Here we find a very clear command that is due to an abiding and loving reality. And the command, very clearly stated in verse 14, is this: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. To be yoked means to be tethered to or connected. And the picture, of course, is a picture of horses or oxen in a field that are bound together for the sake of their work. They have a leather strap or a wooden harness that connects the two animals together, which is called a yoke. And the reason why they're connected is that when they are able to harness a greater strength to pull the cart or to pull the plow that they're pulling. The strength of two together is greater than the strength of one on its own. The strength of two together is greater than the strength of two that are disconnected but still pulling the same thing. But what happens when two animals are unequally yoked? When one horse is a lot bigger than the other one? Or one ox decides to pull its weight and the other one is just a little bit lazy on that day? Well, the first animal ends up having a much, much harder time. Not just harder as if it was then both were pulling together, but even harder, a harder time than it would have if it was pulling the cart on its own. Because now, not only does that one animal have to pull the cart, but it also has to pull the other animal along with it. And so Paul applies this somehow to humans and to our human relationship. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not be tethered to them. But why? And in what areas is he referring to? Many of us have probably heard this Bible passage preached before in a way that is used to address two major relational issues that we have in life. The first one being business relationships or contractual relationships. And the second one being the most intimate of relationships being our marriages. And the logic goes something like this. Don't enter into those types of long-term relationships with people who aren't Christians because they have different goals and desires than you do. And in doing so, your own faithfulness to God will come under threat. And although the Bible certainly points us to the reality that Christians should look to marry other Christians, and when you do, you have an opportunity to reflect the wonderful mysteries of God in the gospel. That's what Ephesians 5 teaches us. And although that certainly could be one of the applications of this passage, when we take a step back and we look at the larger context, it seems as if Paul has a different application in mind. Throughout the entire letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending himself from those who claimed that he was a false apostle. And he defended himself not just for the sake of his own reputation, he defended himself for the sake of the reputation of the gospel itself. There were those who were saying, well, the apostle is weak. He's been persecuted. He has been one who has not been successful by any human measure in this world. And therefore, clearly what he's saying is not true. But Paul is defending himself from the claim, saying, in my weakness, God's power is great. And when you reject the message of this apostle, you reject the very power of God as it is applied to your life. In chapter 5, he had just told them about the magnificence of the grace of God to forgive sins through the Lord Jesus. In chapter 6, he encourages them to endure in that grace and to open their hearts to God and open their hearts to him as he preaches the message of this gospel. But some remained who hadn't opened their hearts. They were associated with the church, but they believed a different gospel. They rejected Paul, and they rejected his message, and they were attempting to persuade others to do the same. And Paul calls them unbelievers. Unbelievers who are in the church. And this is the type of yoking or relationship that he's speaking about. He's worried about a corruption of belief from the inside. He's worried about an invasive species. And so he says, do not be yoked to them. Now let's pause for a second and take a step back and provide a little bit of texture and a little bit of nuance, because some of you are starting to have those little hairs in the back of your neck stand up because you're saying, Pastor Nick, I thought that the church, not the place, not the building, not the organization, that the people of the church were supposed to be a group of people who welcomed non-Christians in so that they could get to know the Lord Jesus and what he's done in their lives. Some of you are here today and you might not be a Christian, and you might hear this and you say, well, I guess I'm not welcome in this place. I thought I could come to church and learn about God, even though I haven't committed myself to him yet or put my faith in Jesus. And if you're in that place, you need to hear very clearly that the message is, yes, you are indeed welcome here. That's not exactly what Paul has in mind. Yes, the church are a group of Christians who are bound together by their faith in the Lord Jesus. And yes, they welcome into their midst with high regularity people who don't know him, because we believe with everything we have that the greatest gift for you and your life and for all of eternity is what God has done to reconcile you to himself through Jesus Christ. Indeed, the people who make up the church are open to those who don't know Jesus. But there is a difference between one who is meeting Christians and seeking to know God, and a difference between that person and the type of person who says, I am going to stand on some different pillars of faith and actually try to persuade the rest of you to do the same. And Paul is concerned with the latter. He is concerned with the adversary within. And so he gives them this command, and it's a command of purity. We might say the command in chapter 7, verse 1 is the broad command, and the command in verse 14 of chapter 6 is the specific command. Chapter 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. It's a command of purity. How do we do that? Communally, together, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers who promote a false gospel. So this is a command of purity. It's a command of purity, certainly for your personal life, which is really important to pause and consider for a minute, because I think that probably one of the things that many of us struggle with is the temptation to diminish the importance of purity in our personal life. And this reminds us of that reality. But beyond the call for your personal life, this is a command for purity in our corporate life together. One day, a young man was being escorted through a coal mine, and at the entrance of one of the tunnels, he spied a beautiful white flower growing out of the black earth. How can it blossom in such purity and radiance in this dirty mine? He asked. Throw some coal dust on it and see for yourself, his guide replied. When he did, he was surprised that the fine black particles slid right off the snowy petals, leaving the plant just as lovely and unstained as before. Its surface was so smooth that the grit and the grime could not adhere to it. And that's a picture in some ways of what striving for purity in the Christian life and in our corporate life looks like. In the midst of all kinds of struggle and sin and filth, to remain radiant, even in a dark place. But why? Why should we continue to strive in this way? Paul gives us the reasons for this command, and they're reasons that are rooted in your identity. He grounds this command in the reality that God calls us his temple. You know, I think one of the biggest struggles of the Christian life that so many of us struggle with today is to see a clear picture of God as big enough and majestic enough. And so one of the things that I try to do, one of my roles here, is to try to continue to paint the picture of this massive, glorious God that we see in the scripture. But one of the other struggles that we often have is to see ourselves rightly in light of his magnificent glory. And here we have an opportunity to do just that, because the reason for your purity and striving for purity is grounded in your identity. And the identity of the followers of Jesus here is expressed really in two different forms. Number one, it's expressed through a series of rhetorical questions. And number two, it's expressed in a couple of Old Testament promises. And so look at it with me in verse 14 and 15. We see identity revealed through rhetorical questions. I love the way that Kent Hughes breaks this down as he looks at each question. Paul asks this, he says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, verse 14. And Paul had already told the Christians that they, when they put their faith in Jesus, become the righteousness of God. Chapter 5, verse 21 says that our sin is credited to Jesus and he pays for it on the cross, that his righteousness is given to us in this divine swap, that those who have faith in him would be called the righteousness of God. And what that means very functionally for you is that when God looks upon you, if you have put your faith in his son, he doesn't see the stain. That's great news. He sees his own righteousness upon you. Paul asks, what fellowship has light with darkness? But Paul has already told them in chapter 4, verse 6, that they have become light. He said this, the God who has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What accord has Christ with Belial? Verse 5:17 tells us that when one is found in Christ, he is a new creation. Satan is the reference here when he refers to Belial. This is a name given to him that's an extension of a Hebrew word that means worthless or treacherous. Satan engages in treachery against God. And he tries to get all of his followers to engage in the same sort of heinous activity of treachery. But not so for us. We are in Christ. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever, Paul asks. Christians follow a long line of people who have simply believed God as he has spoken and taken God at his word. Belief is the defining mark of God's children. From Abraham to Moses to David to the prophets to the disciples of the New Testament to Christians today. Those who believe share in the inheritance that God gives. Those who do not believe do not have such a portion. And so the question becomes, do you believe? Believe in what? Believe what God tells us in his word. Believe that his son, Jesus, is the son of God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a death in our place that was representative and substitutionary for us, that God reconciles the world to himself by giving grace to those who believe in his son, and he gives them eternal life. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever, he asks. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And here the identity of the believers in Jesus is escalated all the more. He calls them the temple of God. The temple in the Old Testament is the place that God lives. The temple is the place where sacrifices are made. The temple is the place where holiness is celebrated and worship is meant to be pure. And here in the temple, there's no room for false gods, for errant pictures, for idols who would distort the work of Jesus Christ. And so listen to the glory that is revealed in your identity that God gives to those who love him. They are called the righteousness of God. They're called light. They are called in Christ. They're called a believer. And they are called the temple. And such are you.
Thanks, Pastor Nick. Again, you're listening to Opening the Bible. And this month, we have a wonderful resource available for folks that's going to apply to almost everyone listening. Let's bring in Pastor Nick here, because I would dare to say it's a universal human experience that we're always, at some measure, dealing with loss and pain in life.
Yeah, we all have to experience that in some way. And some of those losses are uniquely traumatic, and others of them are part of the normal rhythm and sequence of life. And it seems to me that there are a lot of different reactions that people have when they lose someone that they love. Some people get very angry toward God and they turn away from him and they blame him for everything. Other people sink with inside themselves and have a hard time pulling themselves back out. And other people cling to the Lord in profound ways and they experience his grace and his presence in very helpful ways. And then there's some others in there as well. But of course, as Christians, we want to be people who cling to the Lord and receive the benefit of that. And so how do we do that? That's what this resource helps us with.
Yes, with your gift this month to Opening the Bible, we'll send you a copy of a book called Seasons of Sorrow, The Pain of Loss, and the Comfort of God by Tim Challies. And Tim recently went through a terrible tragedy in his family when his 20-year-old son unexpectedly passed away. He's acquainted with grief and will help guide you to it in a way that keeps you close to Jesus. You can get your gift in now and get a copy of this book by going to openingthebible.org. Again, this book would be yours with a gift to Opening the Bible. Go to openingthebible.org. Opening the Bible is a teaching ministry of and is sponsored by Old North Church of Canfield, Ohio.